The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, tonight we are on 18th century preachers, and originally I had intended to handle this material simply by reading you with a good deal of vigor, 18th century sermons. I don't know how vigorous I'd read them anyway, but at least that was my intention. Now, I'll be doing something of that. I don't know how vigorous it will be, as I say, but at least that'll be my intention. But I think it might be very helpful to you to get a kind of an overview of something of what was going on in the 18th century. And you might reduce it to a few words. That really what happened was a rediscovery of the power of God in conversion. That if you reduced it to one, you know, set of phrases, phrase, it was the power of God in conversion had been rediscovered. That's the human side of it. The divine side of it, of course, was that the Holy Spirit had been poured out, causing new life to stream into the church and the world. And some of the most amazing things happened. As I prayed, you know, about the wonder of God's work, well, this was a century in which the wonder of God's work was most evident. Now, you need to catch something of the awfulness of the 18th century. If you think the present century is bad, that the mugger was invented in the 20th century, second half, and so on, you're mistaken. The 18th century was terrible. I remember that sketch of Hogarth of a street in London, one of the most horrible things you ever saw. I don't know whether you're familiar with Hogarth, but there happens to be the sketch which he's made of this street. And what you see on that street is something I've never seen in Philadelphia. Family drunkenness. Little babies in the street drunk. It was so serious, there was actually special sessions of Parliament held to discuss the problem of almost universal drunkenness. That it's, I don't know how to convey the depth of the problem, but it was certainly there. If you want to get some sort of a picture of it, read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. Sidney Carton, remember that famous drinking thing when he's going to do any work? He wraps his towel around his head and he pours this huge bowl of punch and he just drinks it and pours it himself all night. And you can see that it's almost a form of suicide. And it was potent stuff. And here in the United States, drunkenness was very widespread. It was such a serious problem that right after the Revolutionary War, when things really slipped, there was a whiskey rebellion. Now, it doesn't mean all the drunks were in rebellion, but the people, our Scots-Irish ancestors in the frontier who made this stuff, were in rebellion. And one of the reasons was it was very profitable business. Very profitable. Just heavy, heavy drinking. And everybody drank. Clergymen drank and so on. It was just very, very common. And the whole... Now, I'm not just running down liquor alone. It ran through all parts of life. The debasement of mankind. The filth. Now, the odd thing is, if you read conventional histories of the 18th century, you get a picture somewhat like this, that it was an age of form, that is cultural histories. It's the age of Pope. It's the age of Voltaire. It's the time of the gardens of Versailles, the geometrical gardens in France. It's a time of Mozart, right? It's where everything has its little lovely form. But that was the surface. Underneath, a century was rotten. It's the century where insanity becomes popular. It's the appearance of the deranged artist. I don't know whether you realize that, but the idea of the artist as freak is not universal, nor has it always been true of Western civilization, that the artist or the scholar or the intellectual had to be some kind of nut. That grew up in the 18th century because they were some kind of nut. You had all kinds of people trembling on the verge of insanity, and it had a moral base in that the insanity came. You'll remember at the beginning of the course, one of the points I wanted to emphasize was that when you understand the biblical view of repentance, God is the center, and the man who's not repenting is moving away from the center. And therefore he will be, since he was made for God as the center, he's going to, when he gets away from God, he's bound to act like a screwball. And so what you had then in the 18th century was a conception of society for the first time, which was very sophisticated, but basically society itself and the world of man was construed as a self-perpetuating machine which only needed God to do a bit of tinkering. That is, the machine could run itself. God pretty well made it in the beginning. But then he drifted into the background. And then now and then he might have to, you know, sort of put a little oil in it. But other than that, it would do it. Well, you see, this made people crazy. Any society that where man in his thought that way moves away from God will develop all signs of kookiness. And you can take this in primitive societies as well as sophisticated ones. So this had happened in that century. Now, you could... morals in high places. As I said earlier, the mugger was not a 20th century invention. The highwayman, the footpad, as they called him. We don't call them footpads anymore, but... You know, that's what it is, the person... Pardon? Did you have another name for it?
Sidewalk.
Yeah, right. The footpad was the guy who walked on that... Well, it wasn't much of a sidewalk, but sidewalks were coming a little... They were in London, but it was still the age in which you... It's when you learned to let the lady walk on the inside to protect her both from footpads and passing carriages, which... through mud and water on you. But it was an age also of great wealth for England. If you go to London, you can, not to London, if you go north of London, you can see that the palace of the Churchill family. Let's see, that's Blenheim, isn't it? And that thing, you know, you feel like when you look at it, you can't believe anybody ever tried to live in a place like that, you know? It's sort of like you want to pack your lunch if you're going to walk around it. And the enormous wealth that was coming in from colonies, the prosperity that was there already, was very much in evidence. And gambling, wild behavior at cards, all of this sort of stuff. Adultery, and the church itself, somebody asked Isaac Watts, how many believers he thought he had in his church. And he said, I think I've got two in his congregation. It was a fairly substantial congregation. Unbelief was very popular. There were books coming out, Christianity as Old as Creation. That was Tyndale, so on. So it was a time of great decay, and... especially among the lower classes, there was just a great deal of lawlessness, violence, wealth, and starvation altogether. One great mess. And, of course, what happened in France was that the terror was the end of the road for it, in which a revolutionary movement took over and the vengeance of God came down like a great flail upon the French leaders, French nobility. Now, the same would have happened in England, except that there was Whitfield and Wesley, people like that. It would inevitably have happened and probably would have happened in worse form. And so it's very, very striking. So it's against that background now that you have the 18th century preacher. But now you need a little bit more about what was going on among preachers. And in the 18th century, it was not considered necessary that a minister be converted. It was hoped that he'd be reasonably sober, but beyond that, you hoped that, for the best. But if he were converted, that was asking quite a bit. So there were big debates in the Anglican Church. Did a minister have to be converted? And it was so obvious that some of them were not converted that there was no question about it. And as we go into our discussion for tonight, this was one of the things. It was a red-hot issue in this very area. Not far away from us is a place called Nottingham. And one fiery Mr. Gilbert Tennant got up and preached a sermon. I'll read you a few excerpts from it. And on the necessity of a converted ministry. Now, my understanding was that he actually read the names of the ministers around that he thought were unconverted. But I find no evidence of that in the copy of the sermon I have found. Now, so I don't know whether that's true or not. But it certainly, people seem to feel that he'd spelled it out with such precision that you could pretty well identify who he was talking, whom he was talking about in the message. But this whole matter of conversion had really fallen into the background. That was viewed as enthusiasm or fanaticism. And so the big battle then came down to this conversion. Was there such a thing even? And if it did happen, does everybody have to be converted? And so George Whitfield has a sermon. What is conversion? You see, so this is one of the, where things really came to a crisis point. Now, in Scotland, we'll just go to Scotland for a moment and illustrate it because they had a lot of influence here in the U.S. The dominant party was called the Moderate Party. They very much looked down on the idea of conversion. For them, what they their basic approach was, they varied a good deal, for one thing. You know, I'm sure they varied all the way from those who were moral men outwardly to those who were less so, you see. So, but let's take the better kind of them, and you would find that they would be orthodox, a kind of a mental orthodoxy in which your idea of caring for the people then would be to get them to conform to a mental orthodoxy in which they would accept all the right doctrines. And it had implicit in it what Joseph Haritunian calls, this is his expression, growth into grace. That is from a book of his on piety versus moralism in New England. That's the short title. It's longer than that. Piety versus moralism. And it's called, I don't know if I can spell his name, but I think that's it. It's one of those exciting books that I recommend to students. I remember waxing so excited over this book one day, and a student or two went in and read it, you know, and they said, man, that's the most boring book I ever read. Well, now that you mention it, the style isn't anything to carry you away. But the point, I think, of the concept here, growth into grace, is very important. And the idea is that salvation is a kind of a moral rearmament. The more truth you stack into yourself, the better you will get. Now, of course, it's a kind of a perversion because truth does change people. And yet what they really are against is the necessity of a radical change. Now, you see the difference. It's the whole question, should you look at the man's root before you tell him to grow? Or encourage him to make sure he's got a root before you tell him to produce fruit? And this is maybe a matter of pastoral wisdom when you're dealing with someone. Is this a Christian who's got a little stunted fruit and ought to be watered? Or is this a non-Christian who's got no root? Well, you don't have to really answer that question because you take the person to the Scripture and let him search the Scriptures and God will search him out and he can find out. And basically, it's the same answer. Anyway, by repentance and drawing near to Christ, you find that you are drinking God's grace. But so this was their basic idea, sort of a salvation by gradualism, salvation by osmosis. Chauncey in New England is a representative of this kind of thinking. And they're very much anti-revivalist. Anything emotional is not their kind of thing. Now, in around, I'm not quite sure of the exact day they got started, but around, this is pretty early in Scotland where they began to be challenged. Sometime after 1710, I know it came to a climax in the General Assembly, either in 1719 or 1720, there were a group of men who got the rather poor-sounding name called the Merrill Men. And there were 12 of them. And sometimes they were called the Representers because they protested. They were put under church discipline because they had found a book by Edward Fisher. And this particular book was essentially, well, it was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it was mostly just a lot of quotes from Luther and Calvin. And you see, back in those days, Luther and Calvin, the seventh, previous century, they were moderns. And so they read this and they said, say, this is tremendous. And they rediscovered with great fervor, justification by faith. And they came, and I'll just give you a clue, that there's something of this in the Westminster tradition, because John Murray, I think, is pretty close to a Merrill man. He's quite close. Having had him as my professor, and then having gone back and done a little study of the Merrill men, you can see the closeness of Murray. I don't say there's an exact identification. Anyway, these Merrill men, what was their particular problem? Well, they were concerned in the preaching of the gospel that there be conversion. See, they're up on this too, but they're a little bit different from our Americans. We're going to see the Americans have a little bit different emphasis. And I think the theology of the Merrillmen is somewhat better than that of Tennant's. But anyway, what they said is this. They said, we've got to tell people they're sinners. We've really got to bring this home to them. But we also have got to show them that God confronts them with the cross. And so they use some peculiar language. See, what's the phrase they used? I forget the exact wording, but something like this. God confronts every man in history with a dead Savior. Now that sounds kind of weird to me, and I wouldn't use that language. But what they meant was this. Though they insisted they held to the 5 points of Calvinism, they said God's deed of love in Jesus Christ must be seen as confronting every man, and that this opens to that man a call to salvation. That here is one for faith. And they took the language which they used. Now, for those of you who are really, you know, into theology, I'll give you a few clues where you can follow this up if you want to. Much of the language that they used, they took out of what is called the sum of saving knowledge? Yeah, right, right. They had taken it out of at the end of the Westminster Confession, the Scots version. There's some things added called the sum of saving knowledge, and there's a second part in there too. Well, they took the language out of there. They talked about warrant for faith and all the rest. But basically, all they meant was that you, sinner, are in terrible trouble, but look, God has revealed in Jesus that he has love for you. And that dead Savior says God has love for you. Now, they didn't say Christ died for everyone in the world. They rather said that God does confront and love everyone in the world. There was sort of a fine distinction, but this is where the debate centered. And so this emphasis on the love of a crucified Savior was very much their part of their conversion theology. So this is part of the story. Okay. This caused quite a battle. Yes.
They were actually trying to present a gospel that had a free offer.
Oh, yes. And not just a free offer in general, but they wanted you to know that when Jesus Christ died, this revealed that God was confronting you with his love. That you couldn't remain neutral before that love. That you might say you were neutral, but he says they would say no. Well, their problem with these moderates was that they were simply describing truth to people, and they felt they were not describing the whole truth. They could go over an awful lot of doctrine, but if you never got in front of a man that the love of God confronts him in Jesus, what's he going to do? You know? He'd just be depressed over his sins, but there's no... How is he ever going to know there's any warrant for his getting out of them? Now, this is almost the reverse of the modern problem. In some ways, the modern person, he may be depressed too, but he doesn't really want to admit he has any sins. 18th century still had some concept of sin. The modern person, you know, you tell him Christ died for you, and he says, why? That is, you know, the Campus Crusade approach. And I think you get often pseudo-conversions, sort of false conversions, because you tell people that Christ died for them, but they don't have any clue why Christ died for them. They're good guys. And so I think we're sort of the other extreme. And I'm not trying to run down Campus Crusade. I'm just saying the problem that they need to reflect upon is, I think, in a little different way. Okay, now here in the United States, what was going on over here? Well, here in the United States, I doubt if they had the tenderness and all the love that these Merrill men had. These Merrill men were really great men. And so were these in the United States. And of course, I don't know how much church history some of you know. Do any of you know about how this all got started here in the U.S. in the 18th century? Don't tell me about Edwards. Everybody knows about Edwards. All right, Long Cabin. There was, where was that located, anyone?
Somewhere
around here. Somewhere around here. Oh, come. A little north. Okay, great church historians here. On Street Road. We're getting better, okay? So there's a log college up there, and who was in that log college? What was the name of the family? All right, the Tennants were there. And who influenced the Tennants? How did they get that way? Right. The Dutchman Frelinghuysen. A really sharp, tough Dutchman. They're always causing trouble in the world. He was a young fellow over in New Jersey, and he was converted early and was a very fearless person. And this is the thing that really distinguishes the Americans and Whitfield. It isn't so much that they differed in doctrine from a lot of people, it's that they had tremendous amounts of courage. And can you imagine this young fellow? He takes on the whole establishment in a very cold, dead Dutch Reformed church. And Because he has the equipment for it. He's a master of Scripture, or the Scripture has mastered him, and therefore, but he knows the Bible from cover to cover, and he knows the Heidelberg Catechism inside and out. And so when he runs into opposition, they try to prosecute him for heresy, for his boldness, and, you know, they don't have a chance. There's nobody who can stand before the man. And so he wipes out the opposition. His principal opponent, a man named Bowell, has the horrifying embarrassment, of a revival even breaking out in his own congregation while he's trying to take a stand against Frelinghuysen. So you see the picture is rather interesting because this Dutchman is the one who influenced the Tenants. It was Gilbert Tennent was so eager to be like this Dutchman that he almost had a nervous breakdown when he didn't have conversions in his first 6 months. It was almost more than he could bear, the thought that he wouldn't have any conversions. So it was this then, very staid Presbyterian church in this country, and which they ran into. Now the other person who was very active in all of this was an Englishman. And he was the greatest of them all. There were, among the Americans, there were about a dozen or 15 colonials, I guess we should call them, who were very powerful preachers. They were Presbyterians. Most of them came out of that log college. And what happened was a kind of a coalescing. In fact, you had a kind of a coalescing of really three or four movements. There was a wide... people who really didn't know one another in the beginning. This Whitfield, who was the strongest of the group, perhaps, when he came on the scene, he really didn't know the Tenants. When he came here, they just, you know, welcomed him with open arms. But the thing was, this was new to them somewhat, his whole way of doing things. And I'll explain to you a little bit why this was different. But then the influence of the Merrill Man entered in. A revival broke out in a presbytery in Scotland called the Canvas Lang Presbytery. And Jonathan Edwards got into the act, you see. And it was just as though the whole world was taking off. And people were being converted by the thousands, and not just here in this country, but in Wales and England and Scotland. And it's spreading to the continent. It was everywhere. And so it was a most mighty flame. Now, before we begin to look at these sermons, what I'd like to say, from God's point of view, why does he work this way? Well, you'll notice he seems to have a repeated strategy in history, that he waits until the ark seems to be captured by the Philistines, and the darkest hour is here, so that no flesh can glory. You see, when you see that, what you're seeing is the end product coming out. But these people were all despised. The Merrill Men were despised. The only thing that kept them from being put out of the Scots Church, the Presbyterian State Church, was the fact that the king himself intervened to maintain peace because he was afraid of an invasion from the pretender to the throne. And the Whitfield himself, if you think Whitfield was loved by everybody, you are mistaken. I mean, one of the men converted tells it how he came to hear Whitfield, and he had his pockets all filled with stones, with rocks. And he said he was going to break Whitfield's head. But when he saw Whitfield up there in front of him and saw Whitfield weeping as he preached, he was converted. They hated him. They shot at him. And if you think that Gilbert Tennent was popular, his very name was enough to cause people to start fighting practically. And so these were really a despised people, even though here in this country, the effect of the Presbyterian revival was to take the Presbyterian church and make it the major church in the colonies. It was really the dominant church. It was the revival church. Of course, later on, you see the Methodists came sneaking onto the scene, and the Baptists, and they became the revival church. But in that first part of the 18th century, it was the Presbyterian church where God was working. So what I want you to see then is that God takes the things that are not, and he makes them into something. And we could elaborate on that by pointing out the infirmities of all these people, but we don't need to do that. Just take my word for it. They were all people basically like you and me that God used. So far as the world is concerned, they probably were not very impressive. In fact, we read that about them. Now, having given this then as some background, maybe we ought to just pause and see if you have any questions. Oh, all right. You've taken one I can spell. I'll readily spell the barrel of it. I was fearful you know, I'm not always the world's greatest speller myself. And that's a problem for an English teacher, you know. I was always one step in my English, ahead of my English classes. That's how I learned how to spell, teaching spelling. But Merrill Men, yes. Thomas Boston, you probably should know some of the names of them. Ebenezer Erskine, and Ralph Erskine was around, but I'm not sure he was among them, maybe. John Bonar, those are the names that occur to me, at least at this point. I'd think of some more, yes. I know less about him than almost any of the others. And I couldn't answer that question at all. Well, it would be of interest, because they were all saying that these people were madmen, you know. And it was a century where even Christians, seemingly genuine ones, had trouble with insanity. William Cooper, or Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, the poet, really great man, his seemed to have some sort of physiological base. I read one study by careful research, which concluded that I dig up a lot of dirt, you know. It's just that he had an emotional problem which came through with, I think, his lack of honesty in certain human relationships. He wouldn't face up to the fact that he had a certain physical problem. In other words, he couldn't get married. And he kept having ladies show up who wanted to marry him, and he didn't know how to say no. And so that, you know, anybody can get himself fouled up if he won't live honestly. Okay, other questions before we go on into this? Well, let's now dig in to this a little more fully and see just exactly how aggressive these people were, what made them distinctive. And I want to take these are a number of points that are made by J.C. Ryle, who is the English Anglican bishop of the last century, contemporary with Spurgeon. He says these things. He said, in general, what happened in the 18th century was, when this revival, was the preachers began to adopt what he called the aggressive system. That's his quote, that's not mine. The aggressive system. He said that preachers had pretty well retreated back into the studies in various places. And he said, in the 18th century, you began to get a revolution. And it didn't stop with the preachers. It's at this point that you have the beginning of all the going out into the highways and byways of modern times. You had some of this during the Reformation, but it had died down. The Reformation was quite a propagandist movement. You see, in England, for instance, they even had a wagon that they put on a play. And of all things, the hero was King John. Now, you may wonder why in the Reformation Protestants would make King John into a hero, because, you know, he gave us the Magna Carta. rather reluctantly and all that sort of stuff. Well, the reason they made him a hero is he stood up to the Pope, or tried to. And so he was a Protestant hero. But they had a play they put on this wagon they dragged around England, or pulled around England. So there's a lot of things like that had been done, but that had stopped and everything had become very much formal. And so Christianity had gone inside of four walls. But in the 18th century, they began to go everywhere with the gospel. They went down where the coal miners lived. And you know, the most interesting thing is this. If you've never done this, you're going to have an amazing discovery that the gospel seems to come with special cutting-edge power right where things are the wildest and the roughest. I recently heard of a revival breaking out in a Florida prison. Whereas, you know, I think the percentage of convicts claiming conversion went up to somewhat under half the prisoners. Well, let's say some of them weren't genuine, but man, that's, if you know anything about prison life, that's kind of extraordinary. What a place for that to happen. And, you know, the people sometimes kind of smile when I say that, for instance, when this young man that's in that has been in the hospital, Bob Heppe, when he was converted, the reason I found him was I was looking for the pagan motorcycle gang. And I was going to simply offer my services. I felt they needed a chaplain. And I didn't find them, but I found another group of people that did pretty well as substitutes. And so, but you know, you'd think, well, nobody's going to get converted out of this wild bunch. But the wildest one of the wild becomes a Christian. See, this is the way the Lord likes to work. He likes to reach right in there where you know that no human power could do it, and where nothing could change this person except this mysterious Spirit of God applying the gospel. And so that's the way God works. And so you and I make up our minds that God can't convert people in certain places because they're too bad or they're too far out. Well, this is just where God works. And so they went down to the coal miners, and when the coal miners came out of Kingswood, which is near Bristol, and they were so filthy, these people, you know, their faces were covered with, you know, the coal dust. And when they heard Whitfield preaching, you know, the tears came down their eyes and made white marks on the black dust. You can see them just sitting there. Well, these people became the Methodists. And you see, if Whitfield had been really ready in their pitching, he'd have got them into Presbyterian societies. He wasn't always at work there, you know. But anyway, the wonderful thing is that everything that had been bad in these people became the Lord's way of turning it into good. For instance, on the weekend, they always got drunk and drank all night. They stayed up all Friday night. I don't know if it was Friday night or Saturday. No, I think it was Friday. And so when they were converted, everybody said, well, isn't this great? We'll pray all night. And so somebody came running up to Wesley. Have you heard about this awful goings on down here at Kingswood? There are these miners praying all Friday night. So Wesley came down to investigate, and sure enough, they were praying all night, and all kinds of glorious things were happening. And so Wesley, having a bit of common sense, which, you know, is a rare quality anywhere, especially in a minister. But anyway, he said, this is such a great thing. We're going to recommend this for all our societies to do at least once a month. We can't expect everyone to be spiritually up to the coal miners, but nonetheless, we'll try to get the others moving. So they had, this is one of the origins of the Wesleyan all-night Friday night prayer meeting. So you'd say, here isn't a place to work. You can't build anything out of these people. And so the Lord goes down there through these people. They're scared to death when they go out there to preach. Wesley, I just read his notes today on his first time out there, and he said at first he thought this was just a sin to preach out of doors. You know, Wesley was the original stuffed shirt. And so he had to lose a lot of that stuffing as he went out there. And this is God's way of working. And so what happened then, this aggressive system began to take place. And if I don't get so wound up here and never get to the sermons, I'll read something of a sermon from Wesley, which he preached. You see, the effectiveness of preaching is whether, partly, it's whether you're contemporary. Now, I don't mean that the word isn't timeless, but if the word is not applied, then it doesn't have any bite. And it's got to be chosen. You see, the very choice of the text is important. See, why did these people here have such power? Well, if a New England preacher wanted to preach, and two people fell through the ice while they were ice skating during the week, well, his text for the Sunday would be, their feet are set in slippery places. You know, they were very timely, maybe embarrassingly so. But you got the message. They knew the Bible so well that it wasn't any great searching process. I mean, like the student who came to me one time here, and he says, "I'm going home for Christmas. I have to preach a sermon. Can you suggest a text?" Oh, dear. Could I suggest a text? I had several suggestions for that young man. I won't repeat any of them. You could reduce them to a few words, though. But anyway, this is what we're talking about. Okay. Now, let's look quickly at how this aggressive system was evidenced in a life like Whitfield. And here are a number of points that we'll just note about Whitfield. And these, Ryle says, accounts for the effectiveness of what he was. He says, first of all, in his preaching, he had a singularly pure gospel. A singularly pure gospel. That is, he preached the cross. Now, this is where he was superior to the tenets. The tenets preached the pure gospel too, but I think sometimes they spent a little too much time lambasting the sinners before they told them what the gospel was. You know, Edwards would do that sometimes too. While it was effective in its own way, I think the greater blessing upon Whitfield was he really preached the cross. And we're going to see some other things about it that fit in with this. But he really knew how, very quickly, to just give you the truth about Jesus. He was much closer to the marrow men on this point. All right, now, secondly, he was singularly clear and simple. That is, he not only had a pure gospel, but he could put it simply so people could understand what he was saying. Three, he was bold and direct. One of his, he had his weak moments too. And one observer tells how he went into a congregation, into a church building, to hear Whitfield preach. And it was awful. You never thought of that, did you? That it might be awful, you know, Whitfield's preaching could be awful. There it was at times. Really poor. People were already falling asleep. And just about this time, Whitfield's arm comes down on the pulpit with explosive force and just, you know. And he zeroed right in on the sleepers. He says, if I were here preaching to you, this was George Whitfield preaching, you could sleep all you want, but Jesus Christ is preaching to you, and you better not sleep. the attendance was slim that day, but the effects of it were powerful. See, he was bold and direct. Four, Whitfield made a change in the form of preaching. Now, in the Puritan sermon, many of you may know this, but at least for those of you who don't, had a form like this, usually. You had the first section was called Doctrine or Doctrines. And that was simply what we would call the meaning of the text. And then the second part of a Puritan sermon might be the reasons. And you see, this isn't too far, by the way, from what we said about meditation, is it? You'll notice this is really part of the process. And the third part of this sermon was the uses. So you really had the doctrines, the reasons, and the uses. Now, you could vary that a bit, but that was something like that was pretty much what you got. Now, that has tremendous value in that you can be pretty ignorant or pretty disorganized, and if you've got that model, you'll at least appear to have some kind of form to what you're saying, right? It gives you a direction. If a student who comes today who doesn't know how to outline a text, you know, this, he might get some help from this. I don't know. But Whitfield changed this. And like the Puritans, he wanted application. He's a wisdom preacher. See, the Puritans are very much interested, see, in meditation. They're interested in wisdom. Well, the reason you seek wisdom is so that you know how things fit together. You don't approach things like a mechanic. Or you're not a Bardian. What does Dr. Mantel used to say? Er spricht ins Blau hinein. That is, you speak into the blue. No. How do you apply it? That was the whole idea. Now, Whitfield took that, but he changed the form because this could be pretty static. And what he did, he had a power of description in which he visualized truth. He was sort of the 18th century version of the TV set, if you will. A spiritual TV set. He pictured things. And when he preached, he was a walking dramatization of every part of the message. He threw himself into the message. Now, part of this came from his acting background. But more basically, and this is what many people miss who write about him, it came from his own simple faith. When he read the Bible, he read it a special way. He read it on his knees. And he wasn't just down there symbolically on his knees. He was reading with faith and submission. And he's a very orderly man in many ways. He went to bed usually at night at 10 and got up at 4. But many a night, he also would read the Bible all night. And some nights he would pray all night. And the point is that truth had such a reality to him, he couldn't think of giving it non-pictorially. And that's why, no matter, even if he'd had this way of doing it, which he didn't have, the truth would explode. He saw people live. Now, you know, who really has that around here, at least he did at one time, was Dr. Van Til. At least in a large measure. When I first came to Westminster, way back, you know, just it was right after the flood, you know. And here was Dr. Van Til standing up there preaching, you know, and there was a book that had just come out called Kon-Tiki. None of you have ever read it, have you? Well, he had all the theologians out there looking at the building of this raft, you know, and giving advice of whether it was going to float or not, you know, and then he said, here's what faith has to say, and so on. And man, the whole thing was visual. And then when I heard him preach about the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had Elijah talking, and he had Moses talking, and he had Peter talking, and the whole world was battling. It was alive. He saw it by faith. And that's the secret of Whitfield. He saw truth by faith. The Bible wasn't a cold, dead book to him, and Jesus wasn't a cold, dead Lord. And that's why he had to dramatize truth. He couldn't just stand there. The truth was alive, and so should the ambassador of the truth be alive. And, of course, the next thing that goes with that is really, I've said, he had tremendous earnestness. He had tremendous earnestness, and that goes with the next thing, that he had immense amount of feeling. Maybe the same, two sides of the same coin. that he hardly could get through a sermon without a great deal of weeping. And people were convinced as he preached that he loved them more than they loved themselves. They couldn't believe it. They'd never heard. They couldn't imagine someone preaching to 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people and having a love for all of them. And he would get out there and he'd get down on his knees and he'd say, "You know, if you won't weep for yourselves, I'll weep for you." And they came and they came and they came. This was the hand of God. Those weren't crocodile tears. This was the working of the Spirit of God, a sovereign work of grace. All right, another thing was this. He had a deep and unpretended humility. He did not have a high opinion of himself. I didn't say he never had a problem with pride. That would have been a lie, because there's no one in this world who doesn't have a problem with pride. If anyone tells you that they have no problem with it, I would think that would be the indication of the deepest kind of problem with it. But he did. He indicates in his journals that he had to wrestle, especially when he was a young man. You know, here he goes on. What's he doing here? By the time he's 22, he's world famous. And he's preaching really powerfully when he's really just a kid. And so he had some struggles there, and he said a few foolish things. As Ben Franklin said, Whitfield would have been so much better if he never let anyone read his journals or his sermons. Because he made some remarks in there about people, you know. He wasn't all that different from the tenants. But anyway, the point is, he really was a very humble man. He had a deep conviction of his own sinfulness and a great gratitude to Jesus for saving him. He was really impressed with the love of God in Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's the next point. He had a burning love to the Lord Jesus. And at this point, he stands way... It's what makes him bigger than the tenants. The tenants, in their own way, were passionate people. They could... they weren't afraid much of anything once God worked in their lives. But they did not have that consuming love for God in the fullest way that Rutherford did. It's the sort of thing that you have in moments, in grand moments, in McShane, and certainly in Bunyan, and preeminently in Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford's letters kind of put me off, you know, because of all that sexual imagery, and I'm just not accustomed to it. I'm a modern. It's kind of hard for me to take. But that physical imagery is suffused with a deep love for Jesus Christ. And the same thing you find in Whitfield. He was quite ready to die for Jesus. No problem. So this is really the measure of the man, his love for Christ. All right, the next thing about it is this. He was unwearied in work. Now, that seems incredible and unfair to say to the rest of us. Because we get a few duties laid on our shoulders, and we're like the man who is shoveling dirt or sand. And as he shovels the loads, you know, I used to work in a highway crew, you know, and I shoveled sand and rock. And, you know, you can count the shovelfuls. And there's nothing more wearing than when you count how many you've shoveled, you know. And it's overpowering. But Whitfield was not like that. He did not look upon work as an arduous labor. He looked upon it as a joy. His distinguishing feature then, the two things came together, cheerfulness. He was one of the most cheerful men that ever lived. And that's why he literally preached himself to death. He enjoyed it so much. And he had a, you know, he wasn't the great organizer that Wesley was, but he was a mighty man. And the mightiness of it comes out in that as he claimed the promises of God and as the Spirit was poured forth upon him with fresh anointing, that he would preach through an area and then he would come back maybe 3 months later and preach again, see what had happened. And he would, like Wesley, he tried to get them organized into some sort of fellowships or societies and relate them to a church. So he just went on and on and on. Sometimes, well, you know, I think you may have read in his journal how when he was in this area, at one point, didn't they have to sort of push him on the horse to get him on? He was so sick and weary. But then when he got off and began to preach, it was almost hard to believe the change. You might even say that he gloried in infirmities. And this leads to maybe the same thing, I don't know. But he had a unique self-denial. He was very careful to deny his pride. You see him fighting his pride when he's popular. He denies it. He ignores it. What does self-denial mean? I've said in here earlier. It means, in many ways, to ignore yourself. You're so caught up with the glory of Jesus that you can't even think about yourself. Now, you know, the extreme is me. When I was a boy, I used to go in and we had this great big family medical book. They don't have these, but back right when I was young, in those ancient years, we had these in every home in Oregon. It came with such things as the outdoor bathroom and all sorts of other things back in the back country. And I would study that. And like Mark Twain before me, I found that I had every disease in the book. Now, he said he did not have housemaid's knee. I'm sure I even discovered I had that. But you see, that's what we are by nature. We look at ourselves, and we've got all the world's diseases sort of thing, you know. And if not one physical kind, but the other kind. But now, Whitfield seemed to have been remarkably free of that because he thought so much about Christ. In other words, those sermons, apparently the sermons he preached went deep into his own heart as he preached. They not only came from his heart, they went back into his heart. And that was why he could pray all night or read the Bible all night. Now, he didn't do that every night. You'd soon have a nervous breakdown no matter what you were doing if you did that every night. But nonetheless, he could do it because he was concentrated on the person of Jesus. All right, the final thing about him was this, that his whole life was not an abstraction from all the other good things we've said about him. That he was also very charitable and universal. I remember one day down at Germantown, we were out there. We couldn't get anybody to stop for our street preaching. And we were poor Westminster students, a professor out there. Well, we got a few people, but it wasn't really going well. And so in sheer desperation, I tried one of Whitfield's sermons. It was amazing. It worked. And a black man came up to me and says, "I've been waiting to hear that for all my life." I said, "Well, you've heard it." I'll tell you later what that sermon was. But it was his deep sense, you see. He was able to penetrate through surface differences that people had in the church and get down to that basic question, did people know God or didn't they? Were they converted or not? And he really seemed to have relatively little prejudice. And yet, you'll find that when somebody came along and attacked him, he was quite able to defend himself. He wasn't exactly made of milk toast, nor did he have a chocolate eclair for a backbone. He was a real man. And there's no question about that. But nonetheless, He had this universalism in a sense. He withdrew the shot. He's always making distinctions. Here's what you got to know. If you think that is conversion, you're wrong. If you think that is conversion, you're wrong. If you think that is conversion, you're wrong. See the power of negative preaching. But, he said, anyone who has this is my brother. And I don't care who you are or where you're from. The universalism of the saved, the redeemed. Relatively little what we would call prejudice. And in this universalism, and there was a giving in it, and he was getting himself constantly in problems because